Today we're scheduled to cover two basic areas, faith and repentance. Now, obviously, this is not the only time we're going to talk about faith or repentance for that matter, because as we look through the exposition of Romans chapters 1 through 8, we'll have considerable that we'll need to look at in that section. I also noticed by way of passing that next Tuesday we're scheduled to begin the exposition of Romans, and I've been looking forward to that, so I'm very pleased that we're just about at that point. You read this material on faith and repentance. I take that on faith.
Check our
again. Yeah. Oh, I see. Oh, I see. To keep faith from presumption.
Yeah, that's right.
And you saw the statement from the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is very interesting and quite comprehensive. Faith is the work of the Spirit of Christ. How it's wrought or brought about, how faith relates to the Word of God, how it responds to the Word of God, what saving faith is, and the question of the assurance of faith. All of those subjects taken up in the Westminster Confession. And then I've included definitions by J. Oliver Buswell, Jr., William G. T. Shedd, and Louis Burkhoff, each of which has some facet to contribute. It's interesting to note the way that the dictionaries of the English language define various theological terms, because the dictionaries give us a witness to current usage. And the American College Dictionary gives us quite a few definitions there, showing that faith is many-faceted as an English word. The theological definition, number 8 on page 96, isn't bad. That's not a bad definition for an ordinary garden variety English dictionary. Now, bag gives us, concerning pistuo and pistis, these definitions: to believe in, that is trust, to entrust, and then a unique use. Pistis, the noun, passive sense and active sense. And then some scriptures that represent faith in various aspects. And I've underlined certain aspects. And as you run your eye through the underlined sections, you get an impression on page 97, the Luke 7 passage is very interesting. That's quoted very frequently. The centurions. And of course, the wonderful passage at the bottom of 97, top of page 98, John 3, which repeats the idea again and again of believing and believes. Of course, Romans 4 on page 98, look at how many times in verses 4 and 5 and 10 to 25 the idea of faith appears. Actually, Romans 4 is a chapter on faith. Very interesting. It's also a chapter on imputation, but we'll see that. Romans 10 is a very famous passage. The righteousness based on faith. It doesn't say this, it says this. The word of faith. And it's always an interesting question to discuss what part the mouth confessing plays in faith. With the heart, man believes, with the mouth, he confesses. And then, as you run down the emphases, the underlying emphases in these other scriptures, you notice 2 Timothy 4:7, that's a rather famous one. I have kept the faith. There it appears to be a deposit of truth which was committed to him. And Hebrews 10:22 is also a rather important one, the full assurance of faith. The full assurance of faith. That should be pondered and reflected upon. Now, of course, Hebrews 11 is constantly referred to as the faith chapter. And you have all these what are called heroes of faith. And the wonderful passage there in Hebrews 11, 32 to 39. And then on page 100, the problem that is raised by the emphasis of James in the middle of the page, and the question of the relation of James to Paul and that whole biblical theology issue, which we're going to have to look at. And Peter's emphasis, this wonderful emphasis by Peter. Though you do not see him now, Jesus Christ, but believe in him. How can you believe in one whom you haven't seen? Raises the interesting question. Yet you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And then 1 John 5, faith overcomes the world. And then it defines the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And so I've summarized that with all those key words, bottom of 100, and then take up on page 101 the technical aspects of faith. The three elements, which you certainly know. Knowledge, assent or conviction, and trust. The three elements of faith. It's interesting that J. Gresham Machen, in his book, What is Faith? In chapter 2, Faith in God, Machen says, in the first place, well, let me back up a bit. But, and here we come to the point which we think ought to be emphasized above all others just at the present day. It is impossible to have faith in a person without having knowledge of the person. Far from being contrasted with knowledge, faith is founded upon knowledge. And then, in the first place, religion is here made to depend absolutely upon doctrine, that is, quoting Hebrews 11, 1. Following. The one who comes to God must not only believe in a person, but he must also believe that something is true. Faith is here declared to involve acceptance of a proposition, namely that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. There could be no plainer insistence upon the doctrine or intellectual basis of faith. It is impossible, according to the Epistle to the Hebrews, to have faith in a person without accepting with the mind the facts about the person. Entirely different is the prevailing attitude in the modern church. Far from recognizing, as the author of Hebrews does, the intellectual basis of faith, many modern preachers set faith in sharp opposition to knowledge. Christian faith, they say, is not assent to a creed, but it is confidence in a person. The Epistle to the Hebrews, on the other hand, declares that it is impossible to have confidence in a person without assenting to a creed. So rather than either or, it's both and. Well, there's some discussion here which you've already read in terms of the question of the inclusion of knowledge in faith. Science, philosophy, liberal Christian theology, and then biblical Christianity, those four paragraphs. And I suggest here in the fourth paragraph of those four that belief is a response to truth. Faith is a believing response to a word from God. Then the element of assent or persuasion, conviction or assurance, a persuasion of truth. And then the third element, trust or confidence, a reposing in the truth. That's a very colorful idea, a resting, a reposing in the truth. Now on page 102, the object of faith, you saw that a little bit of this crept into the last time we were together, the last lecture. I anticipated this particular section under 2A, talking about general revelation and response to it in terms of general faith, and then explain what that all means, and then mentioned, of course, Valentin Hepp's book, and of course Van Til's Introduction to Systematic Theology. Also mentioned one of our graduates, David Diehl's article, Evangelicalism and General Revelation in JETS, December 1987. If you get an opportunity to read that, I think you'll find it very interesting, fascinating. The second object of faith is special revelation. This faith is properly called special faith. So general revelation, what is the response? General faith. Special revelation, what is the response? Special faith. And then there's a whole section on that, including a brief discussion of the testimony or witness of the Holy Spirit. The witness of the Spirit. And what that means. Now, a lot has been written, especially recently, on the witness of the Spirit. But these statements, I think, are very helpful from the Westminster Confession and from Calvin's Institutes. Yes? Question?
At the bottom of page 103.
Right.
The experience of a Christian is that he looks at the Bible and says, this is it.
Yes.
This does not seem that it is necessary to accept everything in the Bible in order to enter salvation. But then you say, either immediately or eventually thereafter, this is the position to which the believer comes. Are you saying that anyone who is a believer is going to have to accept the whole Bible in the conservative Orthodox way that we do? Either eventually after becoming a believer or before he becomes a believer?
Eventually. That's the word.
So you don't think that there could be someone that holds maybe an errantist view, for instance, and still be a believer?
Although I'm a strong inerrantist, when I look back at what Carl Henry said about what was happening in the United States some 20 years ago in terms of his concerns, he's an inerrantist too, but with his concerns about a survey that Christianity Today took, and one of the questions they asked of evangelical ministers, these were evangelical ministers identified as such in the United States, who were subscribers to Christianity Today. They had those things sorted out somehow. one of the questions they asked was on inerrancy. And he mentioned that half of the ministers responding believed in inerrancy, and about half of them had real questions about it. And these were identified as evangelicals. And that gave him great concern. Well, it did me too. But then he mentioned something which I found interesting as I've thought about and reflected on over the years. He said in England, he said they have a different tradition. In England, the tradition is not to affirm inerrancy. That is, in England, especially, of course, in continental Europe, that you're in the minority. You're an exception if you hold that. But in England, he said, it has not been the case that if you're an evangelical, you hold to inerrancy. Those are in the minority who hold that. But then I thought back, and I remembered that series of 12 volumes called The Fundamentals, produced in the early decade of this century. And I remember that James Orr had a couple of articles in The Fundamentals, and James Orr did not hold to inerrancy. It was quite interesting. And there were a few other people in that series who did not hold to inerrancy, and yet were staunch defenders of the fundamentals of the faith. But they did not include that conception as among the fundamentals. Very interesting. The operative word here is eventually. Okay? I mean, I do put a disjunctive either immediately or eventually, but I safeguard it by eventually.
Right.
And eventually can be a very long eventually.
Okay.
Okay?
By eventually, you could even be referring to eternity.
I could include glory, yes, exactly.
Well,
yes.
Well, that really safeguards you on that.
Yes, it does, doesn't it? Yeah. Well, if you're going to go out on a limb, you better make sure it's a thick limb, or that people can't saw it off for you. If it's going to be sawed off, I'd just soon saw it off myself. On page 104, there are three safeguards mentioned in connection with the witness of the Spirit. The witness is distinguished from the word, but it doesn't add to the word. Now, I remember in Robert Barclay's three-volume work, Robert Barclay was the theologian of the Quakers. The Quakers. The theologian. And I remember in his work, I forget how it was phrased, but that is the title of the book, long titles. But I remember he spoke about the witness of the Spirit. And in the Quaker theology, I'm not talking about Quaker theology today, you understand, I'm talking about the Quaker theology of George Fox, William Penn and Robert Barclay and those people. Quaker theology today is nil. I mean, you can hardly talk about Quaker theology. But in Barclay's work, he does affirm that the Spirit is a distinct source of revelation from God. And when you put the Spirit and reason and experience and the Bible on the spectrum and ask which is the final authority amongst those options, the witness is the final authority. Now he says, if ever there's a conflict between the witness of the Spirit and the Bible, the witness of the Spirit has controlling power, controlling authority. Now, he does safeguard himself a little, so he doesn't saw off the, you know. He safeguards himself a little by saying that he doesn't anticipate that they will ever conflict. But if they do, you have to go with the witness of the Spirit. And in practice, there were some conflicts in practice. So, it's kind of interesting here, the emphasis is not in the Quaker tradition, that the witness does not add to the revelation given in the Word. Now, today, there's a new emphasis on continuing revelation, that whole idea, but that's quite different from the Quaker emphasis. Second, the witness is no part of the rule of faith. We're not talking about inspiration. We're not talking about illumination. We're talking about an assurance that the Bible is the Word of God. That's the witness. The Spirit witnesses to us that this is the Word of God. But thirdly, the witness doesn't make the Bible authoritative. It's authoritative already, whether we see it or not. It helps us to see that. So those three safeguards are to be emphasized in connection with the witness of the Spirit. John.
I can't see the distinction between number two, between illumination and enable, but probably potentially on the
illumination. Oh, illumination in this context simply refers to being able to understand what the Bible teaches. Here the witness assures us that the Bible is in fact the Word of God. So there's the distinction between witness and illumination. The third object of faith is Christ, and the response is called saving faith. So you've got general revelation and general faith, special revelation and special faith, saving revelation, and saving faith. Now, I commend that to you. It may be helpful to you in distinguishing from time to time the truths about Christ in Scripture, which are redemptive truths, and the truths in Scripture which really don't pertain to salvation in Christ and God's redemptive work in Christ. And that helps sometimes to distinguish those two. Even though with John Warwick Montgomery, we may affirm that Christ is the x-axis around which all revelation revolves and is related, that's not saying the same thing, for instance, as Karl Barth would say, that all of revelation and all of theology is Christology. That's not the same at all, that the one hermeneutic is Christology. That's a different ballgame altogether. However, I commend this to you, this threefold distinction between revelation and, as response to revelation, this threefold categorization of faith. Saving faith. And then there's a brief section on the warrant of faith and the question whether faith is a blind leap, whether it's an infinite risk. It's a blind leap made in existential passion, which is, of course, the words of Soren Kierkegaard. The warrant of faith. Is this for me? Some people sometimes feel it's too good to believe. Is this for me? Is it really for me? Well, here you have the warrant. 4 points. The external call of the gospel, it's a universal call. The command to repent, it's a universal command. The promises are unchangeable. They're valid now. They're for me. And the atonement is eminently suited to my need. I'm just one of those people for whom the atonement is admirably suited. Christ died for sinners. Am I a sinner? Now, that is, of course, a rhetorical question. Now, page 105 and top of 106, the source of faith, the ultimate source, God, the proximate source, the believing individual. Now, sometimes that hasn't been sufficiently stressed. Faith is exercised by the believing individual. God doesn't do the believing for you. You're the one who does the believing. and that needs to be stressed. I notice that both Hokema and Erickson stress that, both of them. That's good. The ground or basis of faith, you have an ultimate ground here. We trust in God. We trust in His faithfulness, His unchangeableness. The proximate ground is God's revelation, which He has made of His nature and His works. The agent of faith is the Holy Spirit. The means of faith, you have two mentioned here, the Word of God and human instruments. Sometimes we've forgotten that human instruments are means of faith. But in practice, we really do believe that anyway. They're the ones who communicate and exemplify the truth. They are the means of faith. The Lutherans emphasize Romans 10:17 very strongly. Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. And that's a proper emphasis, except they interpret that to mean that faith comes from hearing the word of God virtually automatically. That is, if you don't interpose some resistance or some objection, the word of God, when it is heard, will produce faith in you. Now see, that's a different conception from the Reformed conception, in which the Spirit of God sovereignly works to produce faith in individuals to whom the word of God comes. So that faith is not always produced in everyone who hears the word. That's very interesting. So that, for instance, in the Reformed tradition, you need to pray that the Spirit of God will make the word fruitful in the hearts of the hearers, because that doesn't happen automatically. Now, it's true that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. But I think you've got to take that in connection with the work of the Holy Spirit and what He does. Because not all doctrine, as you know, is taught in each verse of the New Testament. You have to, that's the warrant for systematic theology. There was a question. Phil. I would suggest that the Spirit of God is active in each of those three kinds of responses: general faith, special faith, and saving faith. In each one. Now, of course, that we'd have to get into Hep's conception again, in terms of a believing response to general revelation as far as general faith. And that raises the question whether the Spirit of God is at work even in the unregenerate in terms of their response to general revelation, say, in nature. So that raises the question whether every knowledge transaction is not, in fact, a working of the Spirit. But a lot of work still needs to be done in that area, so I won't press that. There are three kinds of non-genuine faith mentioned here: historical, temporary or temporal, and miraculous. Lots of people, the first time they come across these ideas, are really surprised. They never thought about them before. They read in the New Testament faith, or believe, or believes, or believed, and they take that prima facie as genuine faith. But here, you have historical faith, you have temporary or temporal faith, and you have miraculous faith. And no one of these three is genuine faith. Now someone will say, hey, wait a minute, whoa. Does that mean that whenever we read in the Bible the word faith or believe or believed, that we can't assume that it means genuine faith? Yes, that's correct. Does that mean that every time it says believe, you can't assume saving faith? That's right, you can't. Then you have to be selective. One more problem in reading the Bible. You have to be selective. You have to look at, you have to think, in other words. Good night. Read the Bible and you have to think? You have to think while you read the Bible. See, a lot of people see press it at face value. For instance, in Acts 8 on page 108, they press that. What does it say? Almost in the middle of that quotation, Simon himself believed and was baptized. They immediately take that as meaning saving faith. He believed and he was baptized. Well, of course he was saved, see? Yeah, except he wasn't. And when you look back in John 8 on page 107, that's really powerful. Because it starts out, as he spoke, many put their faith in him. To the Jews who had believed him. See, there you have it said two ways. And then it goes on from there. And you find out that these were not really saved people. They were children of the devil. That's very powerful. And yet it uses the words, put their faith in him and believed him. Well, that really makes you stop and say, wow, I can't accept at face value the way I had been doing perhaps, whenever I see those words, that they mean saving faith or genuine faith. You have to think. You have to interpret by usage and context, which isn't a bad hermeneutical principle to work on anyway. So, it really stops you short. Historical faith, temporary or temporal faith, and miraculous faith. And of course, it's caused quite a bit of a problem in theology works. But it needs to be sorted out, and this needs to be said. And we need to keep alert and alive as we read the scriptures to recognize that we have to sort these things out. In which case, as soon as you say that, the implication occurs to you, then if I can't tell from the usage of the word in context, whether it is genuine faith, then it would seem that I better not build too much on it. That's sound thinking. I'm glad you thought that way. You say, what do you mean? You're putting words into my mouth. Okay, it's good to remember that as you read through the scriptures. Don't build too much on questionable situations. If you can't tell, don't build on it as a primary datum. It may be confirmatory if you've got primary data elsewhere to build on, to build your construct on. It may be then confirmatory of that. It may add to that. But don't use it as a primary datum if you can't tell from usage and context what it means, whether it's specifically genuine faith or not. Well, questions, comments? Just a couple of quotations from Erickson. Page 933, he says, the first step of the Christian life is called conversion. It is the act of turning from one's sin in repentance and turning to Christ in faith. And then he repeats that idea on page 934. Conversion is a single entity which has two distinguishable but inseparable aspects, repentance and faith. Page 940, he says, the type of faith necessary for salvation involves both believing that and believing in, or assenting to facts and trusting in a person. It is vital to keep these two together. See, in more recent years, theologians have emphasized trusting in a person and de-emphasized believing in facts about the person. Now, I'm glad to see that Erickson emphasizes both. It's a both and, not an either or. Here it's too early in the morning, and it's hard to get the little gray cells working, as Hercule Poirot would say, or all the questions are answered, and I don't believe that for a minute. I have no problem with that. Oh, I was trying to stress the idea that very often the spirits work in what I call special faith is affirmed. Very often. But his work in general faith has not been affirmed largely except by a few theologians. And that in general faith, there are all sorts of implications if you affirm that faith is a response to general revelations, a general faith. And if you affirm that the Spirit is active in that kind of response.
In other words, men look out there and see the trees and the rain and all of that good stuff and say, there must be something going on here that's beyond what I know about. Maybe the Creator or something like that.
Or even if they don't, the testimony is still coming to them from the Spirit of God through the things that God has made. Even if they suppress it and distort it and pervert it, it's still coming to them. I'm suggesting here that it's mediated through the made things, but that the agent is the Holy Spirit who mediates that truth. So that I'm suggesting he's active in general revelation as well as in special revelation.
And you don't think the Westminster Confession is that?
I don't think the Westminster Confession is explicit on that point. But a lot of people, I think, would choke on that idea.
Well,
I think so.
I can't, but it seems like somewhere along the line. Thoughts.
Okay, good, good. That's very good. That would buy into that concept.
Mm-hmm. And so, in Romans, when they do the law under the nature of their hearts, they don't have the revelation of the law, that's the right word. We're Paul talks about that.
Mm-hmm. We're going to come to that in the exposition.
Wow.
Yes.
Good.
All right.
I can hang on to that.
Okay. That's a drink.
All right.
We'll start next time. Next time, Lord willing, we're going to start.
Can you give us, I just have a few questions. Maybe it's just not bad, but could you give us a head of time what the scriptures, the sections, the passages you're going to be looking at?
I'm going to start right at the beginning and work my way through the 8 chapters. Chapters 1 through 8. That's obviously going to be rapid, but... Feel free. I'm going actually to be doing theological exposition. Okay? Okay. Is it time for a break? Let's take 10 minutes. Let's come back on this clock at 7:15, okay? We'll resume at 7:15. Thank you.